Well, we've come in our studies to Matthew 5:38 through 42, titled Turning the Other Cheek, question mark. And let's read the passage together. It's headed in my Bible, the English Standard Version, Retaliation. Probably should be headed Non-Retaliation, because that's actually what the passage is about. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Heavenly Father, as we turn our hearts and minds, our affections to your word that has brought such illumination into our lives and had such power to bow our wills before your will and has created within us such fresh affections that apart from Jesus Christ we never experienced. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you would teach us from your word. We thank you for his special ministry in applying your word to us in all our different circumstances and stages of living the Christian life, in all the various ways in which we seek to serve you as your servants here and throughout this city. And we pray that as you've given us teaching in your word, that that teaching will build us up as the body of Christ, and that as a result of our study of your word, each part of the body here may do its own work properly, and in this way we may build ourselves up together in love. So we look to you for your instruction more. We look to you to draw out our affections towards you, that our study may not only be informative for us, but a delight to us. And we pray that you would use your word as you've given it to us for teaching us and reproving us, for transforming us and for equipping us to serve you for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you remember in the second half of Matthew chapter 5, our Lord Jesus is working out the principle that he had stated in chapter 5, verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And the point that he's making in each of the six contrasts or antitheses that follow is that the ways in which the scribes have reinterpreted God's law has actually led them further away from God and not nearer to him. And we are given two clues, one at the beginning here in chapter 5 and verse 20, and another right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that these antitheses that Jesus draws, you have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you, are not to be understood as Jesus saying, the Old Testament said this, but now I'm saying something different to you. Some of these words are from the Old Testament, but it's quite clear that Jesus is actually saying, not, and this is quite significant, it is written, but I say to you. But you have heard it was said, but I say to you. And what he has in his crosshairs here is not the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures, but the way in which the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures was reinterpreted and in fact falsely interpreted by the scribes. And this is why he says, unless your righteousness goes down deeper, we might say, than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees who follow these things. It's not just that you don't reach perfection. It is that you're not even inside the kingdom of God. And that, I think, is underlined for us right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7, in the closing verses there, 28 and 29, that when the people went away, they were astonished at the authority of Jesus' teaching, because he wasn't teaching them like the scribes. So the point in these contrasts, and this is so important for us to grasp, is not that Jesus is saying, the Old Testament says A, but I'm saying B. What Jesus is saying is the scribes have taught you to read the Old Testament in this way, but what I am doing is teaching you to read the Old Testament properly. So Jesus presents himself here as a true expositor of the Scriptures, a true teacher of the Old Testament. And he is wanting to get to the inner significance of what the Old Testament Scripture said, in order that as we are helped by God's Word, righteousness might be something that goes down deep into our souls, and we learn to live for the praise and the glory of God. So here he comes in verses 38 through 42 to what is sometimes referred to as the Lex Talionis. If you read any commentary on the Sermon on the Mount at this point, say, this is a reference to the Lex Talionis. What on earth is the Lex Talionis? Well, talio is the Latin word for retaliation. It's the law that governs retaliation in respect to sin that has been committed against an individual. What is the righteous response to make when somebody sins against you? And Jesus, you'll notice in this passage, gives four illustrations of how people can sin against you. Slapping you on the right cheek in verse 39, suing you in order to take your tunic in verse 40, forcing you to carry their burden for a mile, although that was strictly legal if the person happened to be a member of the occupying Roman forces, and this whole question of people demanding money from us, begging from us, or asking for loans. And the basic principle that runs through all of this is a very important one for us to grasp as Christians. It's very simple. The Christian believer does not stand on his or her rights. Indeed, the driving principle of the Christian believer is not, I am a citizen who has rights. In our culture, that is one of the ways in which, you know, John Stott's marvelous little book on the Sermon on the Mount called Christian Counterculture. That is enormously countercultural for us in this particular society, perhaps in this particular society more than any other society, because most of us have been trained to believe from school days, if not from our mother's knees, that we have certain inalienable rights. And woe betide anybody who transgresses on our inalienable rights. And what Jesus is actually saying is, Christians belong to a different governmental system. Christians are fundamentally citizens of another world and not this world. And the driving principle of the Christian life is not my rights, but my willingness to serve. And we'll see how that is derived in the gospel, that this is the driving principle of the Christian life. And this will save us a great deal of failure and confusion in our Christian lives if we simply understand that as Christians, when in some way we are personally abused, our first line of resort is never to stand on our rights. But that's the most natural thing for us to do. After all, we belong to a free country. We belong to the West. And it's so natural for us And it's written into our society. You have rights. That's never the first word of the gospel, is it? The first word of the gospel is, you have received grace, and therefore your calling in this world is not to stand on your rights, but to serve and to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ, who, we're told in Philippians chapter 2, did not stand on his rights, but made himself of no reputation. And it's in this way Jesus is saying to his disciples, it's in this way, in this countercultural way in which you react and respond, that the power of the gospel will be seen in your life. And so let's look at the way in which he teaches us this in these four separate areas. And it's fascinating, I think, perhaps of any section of the Sermon on the Mount, this is the section where most people know quotations without very much understanding what those quotations mean. Going the extra mile, turning the other cheek, and so on. These are not isolated statements. They're all part of a driving principle that Jesus is teaching. And what he's teaching us about is that in our lives, now we are not in precisely the same culture, but in our lives we will find in four areas of our lives that our reaction will say a great deal more than our action. Now, we are action people. We are in a we can do it society. And so action is very important to us. In the gospel, reaction tells you far more about an individual than action does. So here are these four situations in which the gospel reaction is so very different from our natural reaction. And the first is when our personal dignity is insulted. That's the point of these words. Jesus has this quotation at the beginning. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. A statement that's made several times within the context of the Old Testament law and intended to guide judges, not to guide personal behavior. Intended to guide judges. The punishment should fit the crime and not be in excess of the crime. So, if in the year 1512 you steal a sheep and you're hanged for stealing that sheep, the punishment has not fitted the crime. So let's have none of this nonsense that in the old days they followed biblical law. They never followed biblical law. Let's have none of that kind of nonsense. The principle that the Old Testament law places is there is an absolute limit to punishment. The punishment must not exceed the crime. What, of course, had gone wrong is that people had taken a principle that was given to the judges in order that they might exercise judgment, was taken on board by individuals. So you knock my tooth out, and I'll knock your tooth out. That was never what that principle was intended to mean. So here we're given an application of that. Someone comes along and slaps you on the right cheek. It's significant, isn't it, that Jesus actually mentions the side of the face. That's the clue. This is not somebody coming along and smashing their fist into your face and running off with your money. This is somebody slapping you on your cheek with the back of their hands, because, of course, at least right through my generation, even if you were born left-handed, you were made to be right-handed. So if somebody slaps you on the cheek, then what is your reaction going to be? If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Actions mean different things in different cultures, and we all know that. We have gesticulations that we use here you would never dream of using in another culture, without causing huge offense. And this action is just one of the most offensive actions that one could possibly take within this culture. This is demeaning somebody. This is dishonoring somebody. The rabbis actually had their own little scheme of what the proper compensation would be if somebody slapped you on the cheek. You know, that's worth quite a bit of money. And Jesus says, now, your reaction to this is what's going to tell people that the gospel has changed your life. Your reaction is to turn the other cheek. Meaning, not only will you accept that personal abuse, you will accept that personal abuse magnified. Now, why do you do that? Some of you know the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Great biography of him by Eric Metaxas, just been published. Bonhoeffer has a very interesting thing to say in this context that I think is true. He says, the only way to overcome evil is to let it run itself to a standstill because it does not find the resistance it's looking for. Resistance merely creates further evil and adds fuel to the flames. But when evil meets no opposition and encounters no obstacles but patient endurance, its sting is drawn and at last it meets, listen to this, it meets an opponent that is more than its match. Now that's profoundly biblical. Remember how Paul puts it? In Romans chapter 12, he says, now, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. Retaliation never overcomes insult. Meekness always does. Now, my natural reaction to that is to say, that would put me in a position of profound weakness. No, it wouldn't. It actually puts you in a position of greatest strength. It causes the person who insults you to become weak for precisely the reason Bonhoeffer says here, that evil has met an opponent that is more than its match. And what Jesus is really saying is, and this is in the light of the Beatitudes, obviously, when you're a kingdom person, when your orientation is not to this world, but to that kingdom, when you know what it means to be the blessed one who is meek, who has bowed himself down, conscious of his or her sinfulness, before the sovereignty of God, in terms of what Paul says in Romans 3:20, when your mouth has been shut before God, then you are able to take this kind of insult and simply turn the other cheek. And the person who insults you may begin to realize there is actually nothing they can do to intimidate you because they can never be your master. And so this stands in tremendous contrast to the notion, you slap me in the cheek, I slap you in the cheek. That says Jesus is the reaction of the natural man, but it can never be allowed to be the reaction of the spiritual man. It's a great challenge, isn't it? And it is profoundly countercultural in a society where, because people so rarely see this, they have no idea the degree of strength there is in the meek Christian who offers the other cheek also. That's the way to defeat the world. How do we know? Well, that's the way Jesus defeated the world, isn't it? They smote him on the cheek. They pulled out the beard. So this is the first thing, when our personal dignity is assaulted. The second thing is when our personal possessions are under attack. Verse 40. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now, again, we need to see the picture here. those days you wear an outer garment and an inner garment, basically the same as the way we do it ourselves. Somebody wants to sue you for one of your garments. As C.H. Spurgeon says in his little commentary on Matthew, better to lose a suit of clothes than to involve yourself in a suit of law. And that's the kind of thing Jesus is saying if they want that, let them have the whole lot. Now, we need to be able to picture ourselves there to understand that the people sitting on the hillside here are smiling at this for a very simple reason. That if somebody's taken your tunic and you let them take your coat, you're actually standing there with nothing on. So this is not a statement that Jesus is making in order that, as some Christians have done, we may go to literal extremes. It's the principle that we need to understand, and it's the principle that Jesus is communicating to us, that when we find ourselves in this kind of situation, somebody is after us. In this particular instance, somebody is after us to sue us. Jesus says, let them have it. But my rights, he says, surely you're above rights if you're mine. Surely if you model yourself on me, you're not going to say, I've got to have my rights, I've got to have my coat. Not if you follow a Savior who was stripped bare, humiliated and crucified. And you see what he's saying. He's saying, if you understand the gospel, if you understand the gospel, the fact that somebody sues you for your coat is neither here nor there. Let them have your shirt. Let them have your bow tie, if you want. Give them your best pair of shoes. How do you do that? It's because you're not attached to the things you possess. And that's why this is so challenging. Because we sure are attached by super glue, aren't we, to the things we possess. I'm not attached to them. Well, go home and get rid of them if you're not attached. I mean, this is something that really, really goes deep down into our lives, the extent to which we are actually attached to our possessions. Although, as pious Christians, we would all say, and we sing, were we singing this on Sunday, Neil? They were certainly singing it in Philadelphia. Let goods and kindred go. Let goods and kindred go. The car, the house, the jewelry, the stuff. And you see, this is, it's exactly the same as the earlier illustration. If I lose all that, what am I going to be? The answer is actually free. You will at last be free. Amy Carmichael has a lovely poem that describes this. Actually, lots of Amy Carmichael poems are not really lovely, but they're lovely. But they're sharp. And she writes this: from subtle love of softening things, from easy choices, weakenings, not thus are spirits fortified, not this way went the crucified, from all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me. Subtle love of softening things. Do you know, it used to be if you were called to Christ, what that meant was you would do anything and go anywhere for Jesus Christ. And my impression now, as I move around, I am ashamed to say, theological seminaries, is that's no longer true of those who feel called to the gospel ministry. I'm called to the gospel ministry, and as long as it's here, and as long as we're there, and as long as we have this kind of lifestyle. And the same is true of those who are not called to the gospel ministry. We know that, don't we? This nation used to be the giant nation for sending missionaries. And now, tiny South Korea is almost surpassing our nation. Why is that? There may be all kinds of reasons for that. I have no doubt one reason for that is this: the subtle love of softening things. And that's why if somebody wants to take something from us, give me that back, rather than, I'll give you another. That's the free way to live. That could make a good line, couldn't it? Live on the freeway. And this is Christ's way. Now we're getting into something a little different in verse 41, because here Jesus is speaking really about personal liberty, personal dignity, personal possessions, now personal liberty. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, of course, we're in a time here when the land is enemy occupied. The Roman soldier could stop anybody in the street and say, carry this for the next 1,000 paces. If I remember my university entrance Latin aright, the mile, the mile, is 1,000 paces. And so here I am, you know, I'm carrying this soldier's stuff along with me, and presumably we're really into lightweight stuff these days, but they were into heavyweight stuff in those days, and it's not easy. This is why they could compel Simon, who was coming in from the country, to carry the cross of Jesus. It's part of Roman law that they could just pick up Joe Citizen and say, carry that for me for the next mile. Now, what is Jesus saying? You see, he's speaking about my reaction. And he says, when the gospel is taken hold of you, your reaction at the end of the first mile, that may have sounded like first smile, but if it did sound like first smile, it was because I was going to say, your reaction at the end of the first mile is to smile and say, I think I've got enough energy to carry this another 1,000 paces. So here, my personal freedom is being invaded. What is my response? My response, according to the gospel, is that I am so free from insisting on my rights that I want to serve even more. You dump the guy's baggage down and run off, and you know what he's going to say, don't you? These Christians. That's what he's going to say. They're no different from the rest of them. But you smile sweetly and say, I think I can go another mile. I'm not sure about 3 miles, but I think I can go another mile. Would you like me to do that? And the fellow is thinking, well, this character's a bit different. And it's along that, now notice this. I'm making this up, but I think it's true. It's in the second mile that you get the opportunity to witness to the soldier. Because it's only in the second mile that you're different from everybody else. And so Jesus is teaching us that when our personal liberty is invaded, self says, I've got my rights here. But the gospel says, how can I serve you further here? And that's a great thing to learn. And then the fourth thing, of course, touches our personal wealth. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, again, we need to, I've been saying Jesus is teaching the people to interpret the scriptures rightly in their proper context. And we need to do that with this, you know, because in a chapter and a bit, Jesus is going to say, whatever you do, don't cast your pearls before swine. And giving to people sometimes can be just casting your pearls before swine. This has got to be set within the context of the wisdom that we're given in the book of Proverbs, on the one hand, about how cautious we are in engaging, in entering into loans. It's got to be taken alongside the principle that Paul enunciates, that if a man won't work, then he won't eat. So the Apostle Paul is not, Jesus is not saying, the Apostle Paul is not saying, be foolish and undiscerning. But of course, this was a world where there were people who were in real need. I mean, most people in this time lived absolutely in a subsistence economy. And we know from the Gospels, we see people dotted round the Gospels who are begging. And it's their only way of survival. And it's in that context that Jesus is saying, live in a way that you're loosed from your wealth. There are situations in which we find ourselves that challenge our wealth. That is to say, they challenge our security. And Jesus is saying, when we've found our security in the gospel, in the kingdom, in himself, we are loosened from that sense that our security is in our wealth. Now, not to put too fine a point on, it's quite clear in the Western Church that our security is in our wealth. It's abundantly clear by our impoverished givings that our security is in our wealth, that we haven't been released by the gospel to trust the Lord to supply all of our needs. And so Jesus is getting to the heart of how the gospel changes our lives. It sets us free from the love of money. I hope it set you free from the love of money and set me free from the love of money. You know, there's a very simple way to prove that, isn't there? Just give more of it away. Don't depend on it. Very challenging. But you see, again, it's got to do with my reaction. It's a question of whether I really have been set free by Jesus Christ, or whether my instinctive reactions to these different situations really reveal a great deal about me. That I'm still in all kinds of subordinate bondages. There used to be an advert on, I think it was in British television. Given what it was an advert for, it could be on Japanese television or any television. It was for a bathroom cleanser. And it said that, I think it was called Domestos, that it got down deeper and destroyed all the germs that none of the other cleansers could destroy. And that's part of the gospel, isn't it? The gospel has a destructive force in it. And it's there to destroy everything that we cling to instead of clinging to Jesus Christ. And that determines our reaction. How deeply the gospel has invaded our souls. So that when we sing, take my silver and my gold, or not a mite would I withhold, we're not speaking out of the corner of our mouths. We're not doing what I used to see cowboys were supposed to do in the 1950s when my parents took me to movies. He speak with forked tongue. The gospel goes right through and right down in this way, because actually the gospel makes us like Jesus. And Jesus, as Paul says in Philippians 2, with all the riches of heaven, and he could have turned to his heavenly Father and said, I've got my rights here just as much as you. But instead he didn't count it a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself and made himself of no reputation for our sakes. And I think this is why I remember reading this, I guess, when I was 18, written by some person known as Anon, where he writes that self dies hard. It will go anywhere, do anything, bear any burden, carry any crosses, if only it's allowed to live. It dies hard. It will go to a foreign land, live in a mission field or a garret in the slums, so long as it may live. the last enemy in the believer to be destroyed is self. That's really what it's about. Has the gospel set me free from self-protectiveness? Now, how does it do that? Well, it does that in four ways. First of all, it does that by self-discipline. That I know the word of the book of Proverbs, guard your heart, because out of your heart come the issues of life. It's a matter of the cultivation of the heart in devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ that transforms our reaction to privation in our lives. It's also true, and I think this is important, that the Christian believer is not overly subjective in the sense that the Christian believer is not controlled by the emotion of the moment, but by the truth of the gospel. Thirdly, the Christian believer is not self-oriented and therefore self-defensive. The Christian believer is Christ-oriented as somebody who has died to the world. And I think, in a word, what this means, fourthly, is that the gospel produces a kind of certain a poise in our lives when things go wrong. A poise in our lives when things that we have valued disappear. A poise in our lives when somebody takes something that we wanted. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. But God's truth will triumph still. There is actually a beautiful hymn in Trinity Hymn Book. It's not in the hymn book, but it's in Trinity Hymn Book, by Anna Letitia Waring. And its first verse begins, "Father, I know that all my life is portioned out for me." Any of you know that hymn? Unfortunately, in Trinity Hymn Book, it doesn't include what I think is the most significant verse. So let me give you the most significant verse. Here's the first verse. "Father, I know that all my life is portioned out for me, and the changes that are sure to come I do not fear to see. But I ask thee for a present mind intent on pleasing thee." That's very good, isn't it? Don't you think? But then it goes on to say this. "I ask thee for a thoughtful love through constant watching wise, to meet the glad with joyful smiles and wipe the weeping eyes." And here's the lines that have lived with me the vast portion of my Christian life. "A heart, give me a heart at leisure from itself to soothe and sympathize." Now that's what the gospel intends to give us. A heart at leisure from itself. Because when you're at leisure from yourself, then all of this begins to work out in your life. You learn a certain detachment from the world. Maybe that's another line, you know. Live on the freeway, and in the best sense, be a detached kind of person. You're a detached Christian. You may need counseling if you're a detached Christian, of course, but there's another sense in which it's the most wonderful, it's the most freeing way to live the Christian life. Just detached and with a heart at leisure from itself to soothe and sympathize. I've actually a little test. I've taught it sometimes. I taught it in Dallas to visitors. Who were always very cordially greeted. And I would say to them, if anyone comes up to you, it's great to see you, shakes your hand and says, "How are you doing?" Just hold their hand tightly and say, "Actually, I'm not doing very well." And feel the strain. Because so many of us don't have hearts at leisure from ourselves to soothe and sympathize. We're engrossed with ourselves. And so here is Jesus' word to us that living in the kingdom. And this is what makes us so different from the scribes, doesn't it? This wonderful, wonderful freedom. Well, our time's gone. Let me pray just a minute, and then David will lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, give us this detached spirit. And if we pray for anything tonight, it's an increase in the strength of our hearts, at leisure from themselves, to soothe and sympathize. I would not have the restless will that hurries to and fro, seeking for some great thing to do or secret thing to know. I would be treated as a child and guided where I go. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.